You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, amen, church and guests. We are grateful to have you and to spend this time in God's Word together worshiping our King. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our sermon text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 28 through 40. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 28 through 40. We're actually coming to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, in which we have been noting the incredible truths and the gracious work of God in the hall of faith of those who have gone before us in redemptive history, and to see the way that God has worked through their faith in Him and His redemptive plan. And we pray God will continue to strengthen our hearts, strengthen our church, strengthen our resolve, that we might serve Him and to exalt Him because we love Him. Today in our country, something is going on that has gone on since the late 1980s, when there was a march on Washington. Today, on October 11th, every year in our country is Coming Out Day. Now, because of the pandemic, it is required the children are with us, and so I don't think I need to explain any more for those who know what this day is about. But it is a call. It is a call for Christians like us in churches like ours to pray with compassion and to pray with intensity for many, many, many of our neighbors, in fact, all of our neighbors around the world. Because this day, for those who are observing it, provides us with another picture of our own hearts. And that's why it ought to elicit from us a compassion, as we see so many of our neighbors on this day, in this observance, feeling the conflict between our own natures and the kingdom of God at work in our world. That is a time for compassion. That is a time of praying for God's mercy and God's grace. Because yet again, it is a picture of what our hearts do all the time. We are searching. We are searching for a solution to what we know is our own brokenness. And yet so many of our efforts to deal with our brokenness simply run in the wrong direction. It takes a left when we should be taking a right. Because the answer to our brokenness, the answer to our own sinful nature, to our own conflicting desires, which are at war with the desires of God, is not to come out. Not to come out into ourselves or to stand on our own or to separate ourselves that we might be embraced by the world. It's not that we would come out. It's that we would come to. This is the calling of God's conviction upon all of our hearts when we hear the perfect law that tells us what He expects, what He demands, what His righteous requirements are, and we're falling short. We don't want what He wants. We don't feel what He feels. It is a call for us not to come out. It is a call for us to come to. To come to the God who can change our hearts. To come to the God who has provided a place for us to belong. To come to the God who has sacrificed His own Son on our behalf because of our sin. So that instead of coming out and embracing ourselves, we can come to and we can embrace Him. I hope that you will consider that today as you pray. You pray for our world. You pray for the events of our world, the conflicts of our world, the struggles of our world. And that you would let it cultivate in us a humility. As we see all around our world illustrations of our own struggle. And that we would more faithfully and more fully drive our hearts into Christ. That's our call. That's our hope. That is our challenge this morning as we consider from these verses in Hebrews chapter 11 how faith, which is granted to us by grace as a gift, delivers us. It delivers us from our own sin. It delivers us from this fallen world. most importantly, that faith delivers us from God. When you think about what salvation is all about, and we often use that language when someone becomes a Christian, that he or she has been saved. Do you ever think about what exactly are we being saved from? Well, of course, it's true that we're being saved from sin. Sin which has darkened every corner of our hearts such that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot see which way to go. We don't want to go the right way, even if we knew the right way. But most importantly, what does the good news of Jesus Christ by the gift of faith save us from? It saves us from God. Because our God is not only full of grace and mercy, he is full of justice. He is full of wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that we can be saved from God by being brought to God, being brought into his kingdom. And so as we consider faith this morning, as we have for the past few weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, I want for you to zoom in with me and focus the eyes of your heart upon something particular about faith. And again, it's something that is often overlooked. It's easy to overlook what we're considering today about faith because usually we think about what faith does. We think about what we experience by faith or what faith enables us to do. But this morning, we want to be uniquely God-centered as we think about faith and we think about what God does through faith. Because that really is what's most important, isn't it? It's most important to know what God does by faith. Because in his gift, he doesn't intend for us just to go on living our lives. He intends by grace that he would continue living our lives. He would continue ruling our lives and protecting our lives. And that he would continue saving us to the very end. So this morning, as we think about what God does by faith, here are the three main things I want us to see. If you're taking notes, you could go ahead and write these down so you'll have some space to remember the truth of God's word as it's preached to us today. Number one, we're going to see that by faith in the redemptive history of his people, God prospered God's family. That's first. God prospered God's family. Second, by faith, we're going to see over and over again that God defeated God's enemies. God defeated God's enemies. And then third, that by faith, God granted God's place. God granted God's place. Well, this morning, I want us to begin here in verse 28, looking only at verse 28, as we think about how God has prospered his own family by the gift of faith that he has given to them. We're still thinking, as we were last week, about the work that God did through Moses and on his behalf and even on our behalf in his redemptive plan. And we continue on in verse 28 to see something unique that God did through Abraham. It says that by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Through faith, we see here that God prospered his covenant family. He preserved his covenant family down through the ages, anytime that they were in danger, and that his plan appeared perhaps to us as though it was going to go off the rails. He preserved us. He prospered us. In this case, you may remember what's going on here, that as God was delivering his people Israel under the leadership of Moses from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt, that he brought a series of plagues upon the Egyptians in order to prove his supremacy and his power and his determination to fulfill his righteous promises to his people. People with whom we have been grafted in. If you have been given the gift of faith by God through belief in the gospel, you have been grafted in with us to these precious and magnificent promises. Well, at this point in redemptive history, a tenth plague has come, and it is a deadly one. What God had required at that time was that anyone who would be faithful to him ought to splatter the blood of a sacrifice on the doorposts of their homes, because in the tenth plague, the plague of death, the firstborn children of man and beast would be put to death as a testimony to God's seriousness about his people, his seriousness about his own glory. And this miraculous, incredible event occurred in which those who were faithful sprinkled that blood on their doorposts so that when death came, it would pass over those homes. In this way, we see how God has prospered his family. All of this, of course, was by God's grace, and it was all controlled under the work of faith by the very hands of God. This is one of those passages which is uniquely charitable when we read about it. Because we see that here in the nation of Israel, the history of Israel, there is this grace that is constantly being poured out in these provisions and these protections. And in particular, that God is in control of what happens to his people. We see here that God ordains not only the ends of their deliverance, but he ordains the means. Now, I want you to grab a hold of that with your attention. I want you to perhaps write that down if you need help remembering it, because this is an important point of meditation in the Christian life. If you and I are going to really understand what it means for our God to be sovereign, which simply means that he is in control, we have to know what he's in control of. Now, of course, the obvious thing that he's in control of are the ends. We read of all of his promises, and we know how the story ends because we have the word of God telling us of victory in the end. And so we know that he is in control of the end. We know that he's going to bring about his purposes and his promises and his plans. He's going to bring them to complete fruition. But there's another part of his sovereignty that I know I am, and perhaps you are too, so quick to forget. And that is his sovereignty of the means to bring out those plans. Isn't that the way it often is in your life? You remind yourself, or other believers remind you, that God is in control. And we will say, remember, God is in control. It's all going to what? Work out in the end. But that only brings to us a certain portion of comfort, doesn't it? Because we're still left wondering how. Who is going to bring about the ends? I know that I'm not trustworthy to bring about those ends. What's going to happen to me? How will God use me? I know that you are not sufficient to bring about the ends. So how is God going to use you? And this is where we must remember this important truth, that God does not only ordain ends, he ordains means. Chris, earlier when he was giving our update about their work overseas, he made an important point that fits exactly in with this truth, because he talked about the importance of prayer and that prayer is central to the work of God. Sometimes you and I feel that when we pray, why am I praying? God is in control. He's already promised the ends. He already knows every word on my lips before I say it. Why do I need to pray? Well, it's because God has ordained prayer not only as the ends, but he's ordained it as the means. He's in control of everything from the means to the ends. Full deliverance and salvation is, of course, the ends. That's the great hope for which we are destined, to which we have been predestined. There's no thwarting that plan. But it is his sovereignty over the means that puts on unique display what we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews as we've thought about him as being better than all else, that he is supreme. Because he is both Jesus Christ, he is both the ends, and he is the means of all things. It is his ordination that not only determines what happens in the end, but he determines how he gets his people there. Just about a week or a week and a half ago, my family had a really fun experience that we had been looking forward to for quite a while. I posted about it on social media. You probably saw a time-lapse video that I posted of a house right behind our fence being completely demolished to the ground. And that probably makes us sound like destructive people. And I guess we are. We wanted to see that house torn down. We didn't have anything against that house, but we did want to see it torn down. As soon as I heard that it was going to come down, I called the city. I didn't call the city to complain. I called the city to find out when it was going down. I want to know the date because I want us to be in our yard to watch it. And that's what we did. We saw a giant, I'm not a very constructive man, I think it's a backhoe, a giant backhoe pull up to the property. I had no idea how they were going to get this house completely down without destroying my fence. But they did. And it was incredible. In less than 20 minutes, this entire house was flat to the ground. In less than a week, everything that was there, all the rubble was taken away in trucks. But it was a long path to get to that point because we waited a number of months. I feel like it was almost a year. We knew that that house was going to be deconstructed and then reconstructed, but we didn't know exactly when because it was a long process. In the city, there are certain authorities that have to pass off on these things, and it kind of went back and forth. But when it finally went through and the city approved for that house to be torn down, they did not only ordain the tearing down of the house. They didn't only ordain that there would be another house there. In the process, what did they do? They ordained every step along the way. They ordained all of the deconstruction of everything that we watched from our yard on that day a week and a half ago was all ordained and under that control of authority. And they ordained also the reconstruction of a new house, which hasn't happened yet. And we look forward to that as well. And as I watched that, I thought about what a great picture that is of what God is doing in your life and mine. Are you aware that He's doing that? Do you know that you have a sovereignly destructive God? He is deconstructing you. Even right now, as you're hearing these words preached to you off of this page of His Word, He's deconstructing you. He has His spiritual backhoe, and He is taking things down in your heart. But also, He is building them back up again. It is a beautiful work of God's sovereignty. If you can open your eyes and see its wider breadth, that His ordination of all things is not just about the end. He is ordaining the means. Now that hits in some confusing ways to our normal everyday life because we all face real suffering, real hardship, real sorrow, also real joys. But we face hard times in the meantime. And so the importance of this truth, I believe, is that we remember who is in control and we remember what He is doing. He is working out His means in your life. Are you consumed with a sorrow today? Are you hurting? Are you unsure? Are you fearful? Are you guilty? He is working out the means. He is at work in this moment, and it is a beautiful picture. This is one of the key strands of Scripture that runs from cover to cover. You heard a bit of it this morning in our public reading of Scripture, which came from Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to read for you again so that you can hear this ends and means ordination of God from just 11 and 12 in Ephesians 1. Listen for this and carry it with you in your heart over the coming weeks when you're tempted to question God's ordination or His perfect care of you. So that you remember that in the meantime, all of His means are at work, not only in the ends. Listen to these words again from Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined, that's before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, God predestined what would become of you, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Do you hear that there? You hear about predestination of the ends, but you're also hearing about what? His faithful work according to the counsel of His will in the means, in the moments of every day. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The important point for you to take away at this point is that God is sovereign over the means. In every area of your life, by grace, according to his covenant promises, as someone who belongs to him by faith, he is working out his means. And his means are glorious. So what should we do? How should we use this truth? Well, here it is first. We should cooperate every way we can with God's means. Sometimes his means are going to be at great cost to you. You already know that his means were at great cost to him because he gave his son for you. But even in the midst of his working out the means in your life, there will be times of great cost. And yet, as we look to Christ, as we remember the good news, which we believe is paramount over all else, and that Jesus is better than all, that he would satisfy us and we would have great joy even when he calls us to these sacrifices. But the key is for us to be cooperating with him and investing our lives, not just in a forward-looking disposition to the end, but that you would invest your life in the means. That means that when you go to the Word of God, you have to be asking that question, God, what are your means? How are you bringing about these incredible promises and purposes that you have given to us as your people? I want to join you at work in your means. How can I be a part of the meantime work that you're doing? Well, I want to remind you of just three simple ways that you can do that. Number one is by prayer. God has ordained prayer as a means to bringing about the end. If you ever feel yourself, as I often do, tempted to understate the importance of prayer, or to simply slough off this nagging sense that I really should be praying for this person, or I should be praying about this event, or I should be coming to God for help, then reassert yourself, because it is an important means by which he is bringing about his ends. That's why you should be praying, because you love the ends and you want to be a part of the means. Second, another means is one that we are experiencing right now. It is the ministry of the Word of God in your heart. Like you do with prayer, you often feel that temptation to kind of push off Bible reading. It's not that important. I have lots of other things on my to-do list today. I'll get back to that later. Or, I already know all that. But let's fight against that temptation under the truth that our reading of the Word of God, our meditating on the Word of God, our memorizing the Word of God, our hearing the Word of God preached to us is a means by which he's bringing about these precious and magnificent promises. And then third, another obvious means, but it's one that's easy to overlook and it's one easy to sacrifice. And that is participation with the people of God. It is so easy for us to think that being a part of a church is really about what I'm getting out of it or some need that I need met. But what happens when you feel like everything's going well? And again, you've got a long string of green lights in your life. Well, it doesn't seem so important after all. Because the ends are being accomplished, it seems to you, without the means. But what we're losing is we're losing the bigger picture of how God intends for you to be the means in someone else's life. He intends for you to be the means of bringing about his precious promises into that person's life. And therefore, we must not lose sight of the importance of participating together. If you're here today and you are not a part of a healthy local church, actively participating in the fellowship of the body of Jesus' followers, you need to change that. You either need to find out more about how you can be a part of our church, if this is where you should be, or if you're from somewhere else, you should take very seriously your place in a local church where you live. Because if you don't, you're outside of God's means. You're not on the field. You might just be in the stands watching and spectating. But your team needs you. God intends to use you. And there's nothing, friends, there's nothing better than that. I don't know why we so often give into that temptation on any of these means, because they are the key to our satisfaction, to our happiness and our joy in Christ. We ought to take them seriously. So first we see that God prospered his family. He preserved them by passing over them in this day of judgment as they had faith in his coming Redeemer, which was symbolized by that blood of a sacrifice on their doorposts. If you're a believer in Christ today, that blood is on your doorpost. God put it there. And he is ensuring that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And we see that in part here also in the history of God's redemption of his people next, because we see that God defeated God's enemies. He did this also. He did this also by faith. In particular, we're highlighting the faith of Moses as the means by which this happened. But it's happened all throughout the scriptures. God is always serious about his enemies. And while he is merciful and he is long-suffering and he is patient, his patience will not last forever. He will put all things straight in the end. And when he does, it will be an explosive display of his glory. And so this is what we see next in the history of God's people in verse 29. That by faith, as they were leaving slavery in Egypt, on their way to the fulfillment of God's promises in this world, and of course, as we continue on with them on our way to God's promises in eternity, we read these words that by faith they passed through the Red Sea. It's another picture of him prospering his redemptive family. His covenant family is being cared for. They're being delivered. How many times did he do this for them? Over and over again. Here, in a miraculous way, as they walked through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through on dry land. An incredible miracle, an incredible display of God's power, and an incredible display of God's justice. Because in the deliverance of his people, there's always another group left off to the side. It's the group that are not delivered. It's the group that are not prospered. It's the group that are not cared for. It's his enemies. And we see this here as well in verse 29. That as the Egyptians were pursuing, as they were in hot pursuit of Israel to take them back to their slavery, to thwart, if they could, God's deliverance of them, they attempted to go through the Red Sea. They attempted to go through in the same way that the people of God did. But instead of passing through, they were drowned. This is a place in Scripture where it's so easy for us to color this in as a good Sunday school story. And then we just pass right over it. It's one of those, yeah, I got that. That's really interesting that happened. But there's more important things for us to see. But this is a picture of our God. We talked last week about how important it is for us to be ever building in our hearts a model of the true God. Because we so easily lose sight of him, right? And that's what Scripture is doing in us. It's revealing to us over and over again exactly who he is so that we see even more, with more clarity, his face and his work and his character and his nature. This is one of those places. This is one of those places where sometimes we're troubled. We're troubled to see our God acting in vengeance, in retributive power against his enemies. And yet it is a moment that ought to sober us. It ought to humble us. It ought to increase, as I said this morning, our compassionate prayers for his enemies. Because we all were his enemies once. We all were born into the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says. And it wasn't until by grace alone he plucked us and he put us down in his kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son, all by faith. And yet he does not do that for everyone. There are those who will remain his enemies to the very end. They will fight against him. And he will destroy them. It's all the more reason for us, those who have faith, to rush into him. To fall before him, perhaps in silence about his incredible wrath, his incredible justice, and to be motivated to make much of him so that others might be saved. All of this, both the deliverance as well as the defeat They are accomplished by faith. Listen to what we read here in Ezekiel 33:11. The Lord says this, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." The justice of God calls for the defeat of his enemies. And yet right now, his mercy is being prolonged. There is a time now that those who are currently his enemies might turn and become his friends. That they would do that by grace, and that it would happen through faith. Because of what he has done on behalf of his enemies, which makes the gospel so incredibly glorious. And yet it makes the gospel call so incredibly urgent. Hear these words from Hebrews 10, not too long ago, where we were, verse by verse, working our way through that chapter. You may remember these incredible words about Jesus, where it says that having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Such a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's such a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done. He entered our world and he lived a perfect life in our place. He died on the cross on behalf of us as sinners, as his enemies, doing what you would never imagine the glorious Son of God to ever do. And then after that, in his resurrection, he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of God. It's such a beautiful picture. We take such joy in it. We shout about it. But it is not all shouting. There is a deadly side to his sitting at the right hand of his Father. Because as you continue reading, you realize why he's sitting. What is he waiting on? He's waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. This is an incredible picture. This is a picture that has much symbolism throughout history. As you may have seen other pictures of even pharaohs and kings and others using the idea or the picture of enemies being made as a footstool to declare their supremacy. You know what this means, right? It is the picture of God. It is the picture of God one day in his wrath, present in hell, with his foot symbolically on the necks of his enemies. It is the way in which he is showing his incredible, incredible, unparalleled supremacy in the world. Just when you might be tempted to think he is no king, he is only grace and mercy, you see that he is also wrath and justice. But this as well gives us comfort. We do not delight in the death of the wicked. We do not want to see anyone go down the path of destruction. So we preach. We preach faithfully. We share with our friends and our coworkers, our family members, our children, everyone. We tell them, look to Christ. Come to him. He is worthy. He is full of grace and mercy. We say that even to you today. If you're here with us today and perhaps you're not a Christian, or perhaps at this point in your life, the jury's out on whether you are a part of God's kingdom. It could be that something about the way that you live, something about the way that you speak or the way that you think is drawing even to your own heart some question about whether you really belong to him. No matter who you are, the answer is the same. Run. But don't run from him. Don't come out. Come to him. Run to him while there is time. That you would repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus, his Son. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more glorious, nothing more satisfying, nothing happier in this world than to know him. And one day to stand with him and even to bow before him, but to never feel the crushing weight of his wrathful foot on your neck. You will bow before him in glory, in pleasure, in humility, in incredible delight, as he for all eternity will embrace you And he does it how? He does it by faith, just as he defeats his enemies. We do look forward to that day. We look forward to the day of judgment because we know that Christ stands as our advocate, ever interceding for us now, and he will be there with us. He will carry us through. And we also look forward to that day because our King will get what's coming to him. And that's complete and utter worship. Complete recognition that he is who he always said he was. And that all of his enemies have been thwarted. We look forward to that day, and we look forward to it how? Say it. By faith. Because we know who he is, and we love him. Finally, I want you to see this. I want you to see something else that God does by faith. The way that he has showered us, even with his grace. And it is that he has always been granting his people his place. He has always been taking them in conquest to give them a place in this world, on this earth, as a foreshadowing of the ultimate promised land that we will have, a new earth, a new heavens, all remade and perfect in beauty and truth and goodness, a place of ultimate worship, a place where there are no longer any unreached people groups. There are no longer enemies who have fled to Gog and Magog in the four corners of the world, waiting for the moment in which they can come assault our king. It's always been, in part, about a place. We read this as we continue and through the history that is given to us in here in Hebrews 11, with verse 30, by faith. Something else incredible happened as God was taking his people on this conquest and giving them his places. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Again, it's one of those stories that we hear in Sunday school so much it becomes quite familiar to us. Even some of it seems to come kind of unbelievable. It's not what we expect. Do you remember what happened in this account is that Jericho was the first city of Canaan, the promised land, which they were deciding to conquer, that God was giving to them. And they had sent some spies there and found that the land was in fear of them and their God because they had heard that he was on the move. And according to God's promise and his plan, the Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho for 6 days. Before God, like the house behind my house, he brought the walls down and he gave Jericho to the people. You can imagine from what the Word of God tells us a little of what that may have looked like. It gives us some details of what they were doing, going around the walls of this fortified city. But they weren't just going around on foot, just walking around by themselves. They were carrying something. They were carrying what's called the Ark of the Covenant. It was containing two tablets of the law of God. It contained Aaron's rod, which had budded in a great miraculous work, as well as a small pot or jar of manna. Here you see the people of God. They're going around, according to God's plans, the walls of Jericho, and they are carrying his law. They're carrying a reminder and display of his power. And they're carrying his provisions. They are carrying a portrait of a true father. Is this not what a father does? This is how a father provides for his children. This is how a father loves his family. Like those even in our country years ago who settled different parts of our country, they went ahead. They went ahead of their families and they set everything up. This is the God that we have. He's always been doing this, granting his people his place. This week in our community group on Thursday night, we were able to talk a little bit about this as well as we thought about what the kingdom of God really means. And we remember what one theologian has so helpfully done to describe to us what the kingdom of God is. His name is Graham Goldsworthy, and he tells us that the kingdom of God is three things. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's what it looks like for the kingdom of God to come to earth. That's what it looks like in the church. That's what we are. We are God's people here for a temporary time in this place that he has provided for us in the world. And we are living under his reign. And by that faith, there are incredible works that he is doing to accomplish his purposes. It's always been that way throughout history. These works are gracious. These works are powerful. And he does them for us. You may also remember in this account of Jericho that there was someone living there who comes up a few other times in your Bible. Her name is Rahab. Rahab was likely a prostitute who was operating an inn most likely used as a brothel. And as the spies came to spy out Jericho, she welcomed them. This was not the usual clientele. She, I'm sure, noticed as soon as she met them, there's something different about these men. They're not here for the same reason. They're not of the same character. For the same reason that those throughout Jericho were afraid because their God was on the move. She chooses to hide them. She provided protection for them. And the Bible tells us that she did that by faith. Verse 31, hear these words. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. How did she do this? She did this by faith. It was the work of God by faith as he was granting them that place. And by grace, he gives Rahab an important and critical place in the unfolding of his redemptive plan. You may remember that Rahab becomes, after this, the mother of Boaz. Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. And that places Rahab, of all people, Rahab, in the descendants of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day would come, live, die, and rise again, and is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is awaiting that day when our final place will be given to us. And he is doing that as he did with Rahab. He is doing that by grace. It is a beautiful picture of the way that God has loved us. We want to remember this morning that faith is not just something that you do. It's not just something that you exercise. It's not just something that you experience. Faith is what God uses as a means to his ends. Therefore, we ought to take our faith seriously. It could be that you are not. It could be that in God's providence, he's brought you here to hear these words from the text of Scripture because you're not taking your faith seriously. It's a side game for you. It's a simple little comfort, a little salve every now and then. When you need to pick me up, you think about Jesus. That's not the picture of faith we have in the Bible. That's not the picture of faith we have in the Hall of Faith. We have an all-in picture of faith here. And that's what we're being called to. That's what we are wrestling with as a church. We want to be people of faith. In the most gospel-centered, Christ-exalting way we possibly can. And so we take these words to heart as they remind us of his great work in our lives. And we continue to do this week in and week out. We have our eyes on our King. And we remember the great works of the past. And we look forward to the great works of the future. But as we come to this conclusion here, I do want you to see the last few verses of our text for this morning. They are such an account that ought to encourage us. They ought to undergird everything that we've heard about God's work by faith throughout redemptive history and in our lives, even in our church, even in our world in these days and the days to come. So I just want you to listen. I just want you to listen to this testimony of the God who by faith delivers and the God who by faith keeps. The author of Hebrews goes on in verse 32 and says, at the end of this hall of faith, before we will begin next week, as Pastor Isaac will preach Hebrews from Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, by faith performed acts of righteousness, by faith obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions, by faith quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, by faith became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. By faith, women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others by faith experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, by faith, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This is a passage to feed on. Would you feed your soul on this passage this week? Would you think about the God that this describes, the God that this declares, who I pray is your God? And that we would, by faith, become like these who have gone before, with our eyes set on a better country and our eyes set on our King by faith. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, there is none like you. Your power is supreme. Your grace is unimaginable. Your truth is life-changing. Oh God, we pray. We pray that you would fill us, that you would strengthen us by faith. We read in these words as looking into a mirror. We see ourselves. We see our great need. We see your incredible compassion for us, your patience and long suffering. We see our own weakness, our frailty, our slowness to learn. We pray that you would help us. Please use this redemptive history. Please use by your Holy Spirit today all of your power to change us. We do pray that if there are those who are here with us presently or online, that this would be the day of their conversion. If there are others who are here who are converted and yet not serious, we pray you would strengthen them, that you would feed them, give them a fresh vision or sight of your glory, and that as a result of that, they would rise up in faith. Help us, Lord. We need you. We want to be the cooperative means of your grace in this world. As we look forward to the ends that you have promised to us, we pray that you would multiply our joy in walking with you and in serving you and in knowing you. And we pray that it would all be clearly done by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name, who is the giver of grace to us, even in this moment. Amen.